So I'm working on this subject of the Holy Spirit and translation bias. And in the first part, I was intentionally very restrictive. I just wanted to focus on relative pronouns, which is, I'm sure, totally a foreign language to most of you. But it's the word who or which in English. And in Greek, they have, of course, 24 ways or so to say that. But my point there was that when we see the word which in Greek, we usually just translate it as which in English. We don't change it around or anything like that. Whereas if we see who, we have to decide, well, is it a person or is it a thing? And then we might translate it who or might translate it which. But with which, we just translate it which normally. And yet, no translation, with the exception of just a couple, the vast majority of them are translating it who. And so the question is, well, why were they doing that in reference to the Spirit? And the answer is because they had to read their belief that the Spirit is a third person or a very personal being into that. And so that was what we talked about yesterday. And so today I want to really delve into the subject a little bit more and handle some of those difficult texts. And so I think the best way to go about this is to first quote on page one there, Millard Erickson and his argument that he would use to establish the Trinitarian view that the Holy Spirit is a person based on the grammar that we find in these verses. And so this is what Millard Erickson says. He says, "The first evidence of the Spirit's personality is the use of the masculine pronoun in representing him." So this is his first argument. Okay, now I haven't read this book of his. I've just come across these quotes largely based on Patrick Novice's book. Has anybody ever heard of Patrick Novice's book, Divine Truth or Human Tradition? A Reconsideration of the Roman Catholic-Protestant Doctrine of the Trinity. That's the title. I just call it Divine Truth or Human Tradition because it's a little more catchy. But so anyhow, in his book, he cites this by Erickson. But notice what he says. It's the first evidence. So if he's going about to prove that the Holy Spirit is the third person of God, the first thing he's going to do is look at masculine pronouns referring to the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, since the word pneuma is neuter, pneuma is the word for spirit, and since pronouns are to agree with their antecedents in person, number, and gender, we would expect the neuter pronoun to be used to represent the Holy Spirit. Yet, in John 16:13-14, we find an unusual phenomenon. I think I tried to make the case yesterday. It's not that unusual. There are plenty of examples in the New Testament where you will use a masculine pronoun to refer to a neuter word because that word is really talking about a person, not a thing. And I gave two examples of that yesterday, but I had a footnote with many more. And then the paper by Daniel Wallace had probably a good 20 to 30 more after that. So this is something that happens in the New Testament where you would expect to see the word it, but you see the word he instead because what we're talking about is really a person. And so that's what Erickson's saying happens in John 16:13-14. As Jesus describes the Holy Spirit's ministry, he uses a masculine pronoun, ekinos, where we would expect a neuter pronoun. The only possible, that's my emphasis there, the only possible antecedent in the immediate context is Spirit of Truth. John deliberately chose to use the masculine to convey to us the fact that Jesus is referring to a person, not a thing. A similar reference is Ephesians 1:14, where in a relative clause modifying Holy Spirit, the preferred textual reading is os. That's totally false. I'm just going to preempt my whole case here. Erickson's wrong, flat out, on both points. It's not the case that that's the only way that ekinos goes to the Spirit of Truth. And it's not the case that the preferred reading is os in Ephesians 1:14. Those are both just false. But getting ahead of myself. Let's look at another respectable Christian scholar who talks about this. George Eldon Ladd. Has anyone ever heard of George Ladd? He wrote a book about the gospel of the kingdom. He says some really good stuff on the kingdom. So George Ladd writes this, sadly, where he says, where pronouns that have pneuma for their immediate antecedent are found in the masculine, we can only conclude that the personality of the Spirit is meant to be suggested. The language is even more vivid in 16:13. When the Spirit of Truth comes, he, ekinos, will guide you into all truth. He Here, the neuter pneuma stands in direct connection with the pronoun, but the masculine form, rather than the normal neuter, is employed. From this evidence, we must conclude that the Spirit is viewed as a personality. Go on to page 2, if you would. As I mentioned in part 1, the New Testament does sometimes break the rules of grammar and employ masculine pronouns. So, if this is the case, if these guys are right, it actually would be a good evidence that that John thought the Spirit was a person and not just a thing. So let's look at the evidence together. And I've got it printed out for you on page 2 there, John 14:26. So there are five texts: John 14:26, 15:26, 16:13, Ephesians 1:14, and 1 John 5:7. I think that's more than five, isn't it? 1, 2, 3. No, it's five. Okay. And so I just want to go through each of these five texts with you. These are the alleged proof texts that show the Holy Spirit is really a person and not just a thing, which is what we would think if we were reading this in Greek, because the word Spirit is neuter, and pronouns in reference to it are neuter. And then I'll probably muddy the waters, theologically speaking, and get us all confused by the end of this. But at the beginning, at least, I want to be very clear. John 14:26 here, I've got the Greek for you on the left side. And then in the middle, just my own very literal translation. If you look on the Greek side, it says, Ode parakletos. Parakletos is the word in English, paraclete. And it is somebody who is called alongside. The Latin word, what is it, advocatus or something? I have it in the footnote here. Yeah, advocatus is it's like a vocation, it's to call. Ad is alongside, so it's an exact equivalent to paraclete. So anyhow, it's someone called alongside. It's a helper, and so I'm just going to translate it as advocate. All right, a lot of English translations use comforter, helper, something like that. I'm just going to call it advocate because I think it's more literal. I'm not really trying to make a big point by that, but I just wanted to explain that. So this is what the text says. But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, that one will teach you everything and remind you of everything which I said to you. That's a very wooden, literal translation of the Greek on the left. Whereas the NASB and nearly all modern translations will say something like, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. But the funny thing is, the Greek, if you look on the left, and if you're able to read the Greek, you see the O there that I've bolded. That is not the word whom, that's the word which. Okay, so this is just a bad translation there. But that was really more yesterday. Okay, so today I want to look at that ekinos, which is really fascinating, right? Ekinos is the word that. Okay, this is really boring stuff in a sense, but at the same time, I think the implications are pretty big, you know? So the word that refers back to the Spirit or the Paraclete? That's the question. Is the word that one? Let me read it to you again in the middle column, the literal for John 14:26. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, that one will teach you everything and remind you of everything which I said to you. So Erickson and company are going to argue that the word that one there, which is masculine, they're right on that, refers to Spirit. And since Spirit is neuter, we have an example of somebody going against the rules of grammar to express the idea of personhood on the Spirit. But you know what? That's to ignore the structure of the sentence. This is what we call an appositive in English. It's an aside or a statement that usually we separate it with two commas to indicate that it can be taken out of the sentence and the sentence still works without it. And generally, it just adds more information on the last word that was spoken before the appositive began. You know, Ken Westby's boat, that glorious floating, you know, luxury tour he's going on or something, you know, and we would add more words to describe boat, right? And so we do this all the time for clarifying purposes. And that's what's happening here. The advocate, and then we have this in apposition, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, that one will teach you. So that one's going back to the advocate. It's not personalizing Spirit at all here. And that's just a function of how English or, you know, doesn't have to be English, but how sentences work. And to go the other way is really to force the issue, or is to beg the question. So the appositive interrupts the flow of a sentence momentarily to add more information, but then the sentence returns to what it was saying before. Thus, that one refers back to the advocate, and it's masculine because the advocate, parakletos, is masculine. So in this case, we do not have any grammatical grounds to say the Spirit is a person. Okay, I just wanted to handle that. Now, the next example, John 15:26, is basically the same thing. When the advocate may come, whom or which I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, that one will testify concerning me. And so the word that one, again, is referring back to the advocate. And you have this almost parenthetical remark, when the advocate may come, which I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, that one will testify. It's just picking up where it left off. And that's what demonstratives do. You know, that's kind of their job. And I don't see this as evidence of grammatical personhood for the Holy Spirit either. Page 3, we've got really the tricky one. The other ones aren't so tricky. But on this page here, John 16, verse 13, if you just read that part of verse 13 there, it says, "But when that one comes, the Spirit of truth, it will guide you into all truth." There is nothing else in that verse other than the words Spirit of truth. And so this is really the one they like to point to, John 16:13, in order to make the case, well, we finally have it. Here's a masculine pronoun referring to a neuter word. You would only do that if you were so convinced that this word Spirit is a person. That's the only reason why you would ever do that. But I think this is just, again, an example where somebody wants to find something, and so then they go to the scripture, and then they have this idea in mind, and they're going to read it into it. Whereas if you're reading the Bible along, and you read this whole chapter 16, you see a flow of thought, a context, that makes clear what's really going on here. But anyhow, this is the one that Erickson and Ladd point to make their argument that the Holy Spirit is a person, and we're talking about in a Trinitarian sense person. However, with the last two sentences, Spirit of truth is really just in apposition to that one, the referent. And the referent, though it goes all the way back to verse 7, is actually O Parakletos, the advocate. Let me just read that middle box there for John 16:7 and also 13. And I've just omitted out verses 8 to 12 to emphasize the point. "But I tell you the truth, it benefits you that I depart," Jesus speaking, right? "For if I do not depart, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. But when that one comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth." You see how I just kind of lower my voice a little bit as I read the Spirit of truth part, because it's adding more information to the word that one. And it's not one-to-one relationship in the sense that that one refers to it. It's that it's giving more information about that one. This is Kurt Mays, his master's thesis at Dallas. He wrote the following. He says, "It is necessary to begin back in verse 7. And I encourage you to do this. You know, I have to kind of race through all this right now. But, you know, if you read just the whole section, I think you'll see this is pretty easy. This is pretty clear. But he says, you start back in verse 7. There the Spirit is introduced as Parakletos, advocate, and becomes the subject of an extended discussion. Afton, or him, in verse 7, refers back to Parakletos, as does Ikinos, that one, in verse 8. So he's going verse by verse. Verse 7, we have Parakletos, the advocate. Verse 8, it says that one. What's that referring to? The advocate, once again. Then verses 9 through 11 explain the work of Parakletos with respect to the world, which work was introduced in verse 8. Notice the dependency of verses 9 through 11 on verse 8, as attested by the incomplete sentences in the former. Verse 12 sets the stage for another statement about the work of the Parakletos, this time with respect to believers. Ikinos is used in both verses 13 and 14, probably with the same reference. On the basis of this sequence, then, it is the writer's contention that O Parakletos is introduced in verse 7 as the subject of the passage and remains the subject through verse 15. And so when we get a few lines of Greek later and we see the word that one, it refers back to the original advocate. It's not trying to personalize the Spirit or make some sort of proto-Trinitarian argument for that. Not on syntactical grounds, not on grammatical grounds. We're going to talk about the theology in just a minute, because the theology is pretty juicy, and we need to wrestle with it a bit, especially if we're going to try to say the Spirit is just a thing, because I think that that's going to land us in trouble with a lot of Scripture. Okay, so then Daniel Wallace also makes the point that verses 8 through 11 are actually just one Greek sentence. And in Greek, you see this all the time, where the sentences are just ridiculously long. And in most of our English translations, like Ephesians 1 is like a sentence or something. It's just crazy. But in English translations, we chop it into more bite-sized segments. And in Old English translations, they're longer bite-sized segments. And as the sort of corporate mind gets weaker, you know, we get shorter and shorter sentences. I saw one translation, all the sentences were 4 to 5 words. That was it. Just like boom, 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 sentence after sentence. And so there's good grounds to think that that one actually goes all the way back to verse 7. And you check it out on your own to see if you would agree. I've got another quote by Daniel there, or Dr. Wallace, and we won't delve into that. Page 4. So here's my point. Let's read the last statement of Daniel Wallace there on the top of page 4. It says, "This suggests that the philological argument in John 14-16 may be a case of petition principi." And that's a fancy way of saying circular reasoning. And so this is a Trinitarian saying, my fellow Trinitarians are arguing for what they already know is true, and they're just finding an example of it to prove what they already know is true in this kind of argumentation, which is pretty strong words for a scholar. All right, so there are no syntactical grounds, at least not in John, for arguing that the Spirit is a person, but let's face it, a lot of personal words are used of the advocate throughout this section. And I have a table here for you on page 4 of a number of texts that are very important. John 14:17 says the advocate abides with you. 14:26, teach you all things. Also, bring things to your remembrance. Can a thing bring something to your remembrance? Sure, I can, right? This phone here might bring to remembrance my phone here, which is just like it. But can a thing teach me all things? I don't know. That's starting to get a little... Can a thing convict the world? Let's be honest. If I say to you, the advocate will convict the world, are you thinking it's a thing or a he or a she, you know, some sort of person, right? You're thinking a person because advocates, in our experience, are individuals that have their own, you know, thinking and do things. So I think there is a theological case that you can make that the advocate in this Last Supper, this Upper Room Discourse, is spoken of as a person. I think you can easily make that case, but just not on grammatical grounds. Okay, and that was basically my point about the grammar. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're using the grammar as if that is the smoking gun of a Trinitarian belief already there in the Bible or something. And I think that's totally inappropriate. So, and we go on, it will not speak on its own initiative, or he will not speak on his own initiative. It hears, speaks, it discloses, glorify me. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. These are obviously very personal, very... the very things that require personhood. Patrick Navis writes the following in this little quotation I have on the bottom of page 4. He says, "The fact that the Spirit is sometimes depicted as teaching, speaking, interceding, guiding, and helping in the Scriptures has influenced many theologians to conclude that the Spirit must be a distinct person, like God the Father and Jesus Christ. But because the Holy Spirit does not have a personal proper name," so that's a major thing. I mean, we're talking about biblical culture here. To not have a name is really the worst thing that can happen to you. And to have your name struck from the record is, you know, only a fitting consequence of very serious sin or blasphemy or something, to have your name struck from the genealogy or whatever. But to have no name at all for the Holy Spirit is very odd. Is never shown to be an object of worship. Nobody ever in the Scriptures worships the Spirit. recipient of prayer. It's never depicted or identified as a member of a triune God in Scripture. Other Bible students believe that these are simply a few of numerous examples where the Bible uses the common linguistic device of personification. Okay, so personification, we do this with boats, right, and other things. You say, isn't she beautiful, you know? And we're talking about a boat, and a boat is not a woman, right? So, you know, but we're talking about it in those terms. And that's fine. Is that what's going on here? Well, let me just talk about, flip over to page 5, talk about personification for a moment. Your world might not include all that much personification, but the biblical world did. There is quite a bit of personification. I have some examples of it here for you on page 5. In Genesis 1:10, it says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Can blood cry? No. Blood just kind of dribbles or dries. It doesn't cry, right? It's kind of gross. All right. "The gates will lament" in Isaiah 3:26 "and mourn." Gates don't lament. Gates don't mourn. Gates swing, right? Or squeak, yeah. Isaiah 35:1-2 "The desert will be glad, rejoice and shout for joy." Isaiah 49:13 "The heavens shout for joy." Psalm 98:8 "The rivers clap their hands." What? "The mountains sing together for joy." I mean, it's a way of talking about things, metaphorically. Proverbs 8 is really the mother lode, right? You have wisdom and it's crying out in the street, you know, it's there in the beginning with God and all these other things that wisdom does. Wisdom is spoken in very concrete, personal terms, but this is really just this personification. Luke 7:35, "Wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Wisdom doesn't have kids, right? But we know what they mean. We get it, right? You're not sure whether something is wise or not, and then it works out down the road, and you're like, well, yeah, wisdom's vindicated by all her children. Then you have the poem in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is what? Patient, kind, not jealous, not bragging, is not arrogant, and so on. Does not act unbecomingly. Well, love is not a person, right? So what's going on here? Well, it's personification. It's actually a person that loves, and so they're playing on that here. 1 John 2:27, "The anointing abides in you and teaches you." Can an anointing, can smeared oil teach you something? I guess, but it's probably personification. And then 1 John 5:7 says, "The spirit, water, and blood testify," as if in court or something. So there's another option, too, that Wallace mentions, that maybe this is talking about the ascended Christ, which is, I think, another good thing to consider. And we will return to this in a moment. But I want to make the point for the Last Supper discourse, or the Upper Room discourse, that there are really two options for the advocate. Either it's personification or it's a person. And if it's a person, it does not at all imply that it's a person other than the Father or the Son. They're the only two persons in view in that whole discourse. And so to bring in a third person is really, I think, it's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. It's not necessary. It's clouding the issue. All right, let's just go through these last two and then wrestle with the theology a bit more. Ephesians 1:13-14 talks about, let me just read it. It's on the top of page 6. "In which also you, having heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you, having believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which," or who, "is a down payment of our inheritance for redemption of the," something, I lost a word there, "to the praise of his glory." I'm going to find it over here. I probably stopped and looked it up. That must be the word for possession, yeah. Yeah. So you have to fill that in. Sorry about that typo. My focus, though, is on the bolded word there, which I put in the Greek as o or os, right? And this is back to yesterday a bit again. But the word o is the word which. The word os is the word who. And it's referring, no question in my mind, to the Holy Spirit here, right? So this is a very significant one. If it really is os, then this is the indicator that they're really looking for. And if you remember right when I started getting into this today, this was one of the points that Erickson actually used, this specific verse. And he said, I should find what exactly he said. He said it's the preferred textual reading is os, not o. Okay? So when we have a textual reading issue, what we have is a group of Greek manuscripts that say it one way and another group that say it another way. And it's the job of textual critics to figure out, well, which way is the original, which is more accurate. And so there's a standard work for New Testament textual criticism called the Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament, TCGNT. It's put out by Bruce Metzger, the late Bruce Metzger, and his committee, Textual Critical Committee. And what they do is they try to figure out which manuscripts are most accurate in different readings. And when they're not sure, what they do is they give it a rating. Okay, A means certain. We are sure this is the right way. B means, what does B mean? I wrote it down somewhere. The text is almost certain. Okay, and then C is like, well, we think so. And D is like, well, we don't really know, but you got to put something down, right? So that's like a D rate, very low. You know, C is like, well, we're just really stuck between the two. B is like, well, we're pretty sure. We're almost certain here. A is like, yeah, it's definitely got to be this. Okay? And so they give this a B rating, which is a fairly good rating, for O, which is the word which. And this is what the committee wrote down as far as which manuscripts they think are more accurate. It is difficult to decide whether Compius altered os to O in order to make it agree with the gender of pneuma, or whether O became os by attraction to the gender of the following, arabon, which is the word for down payment, according to the usual idiom. On the basis of what was taken to be superior external attestation, a majority of the committee preferred the reading O. In other words, they felt that there were more manuscripts or better manuscripts that supported O, and that's why they went with it. But here's the crazy thing. So they went with O in the standard Greek text that we have, which is the word which is why if you look up any whether it's Nestle Allen or United Bible Society's Greek text, you're going to see O there. And yet, all of our translations translate it who again. Even though the textual issue has been decided on the side of O instead of os. Okay, let me just read this little part at the middle here of page 6. This manuscript discrepancy is possibly another smoking gun, an incident of scribal mischief. Or sloppiness. We don't know, right? So why does a scribe change a letter or a word from O to os? Why would he do that? Is it because he wants the Spirit to be a person because he believes in the Trinity? Or is he just like having a bad day? You know what I mean? You're copying thousands of lines all day long in poor light by candlelight or something, and you're getting paid probably peanuts, you know, in the process, and you got your sandwich there or something. I don't know. I'm talking about the Christian scribes, not the Jewish scribes, not the Masoretes, just to be clear. I don't want to bleed into that conversation. So anyhow, naturally it's very difficult to decide what the case is, but let's go on here. The other point to make is that even if the text had said os, it still wouldn't be as solid of a deal as you might think because of this grammatical attraction issue. And I don't think we have any analogs to this in English. I don't know if we do or not. But where a gender will actually change on the basis of what words is near, not on the basis of what it actually refers to. And this is what Daniel Wallace says. This is a bit above my grammatical level, so I'll just quote him here. Because he wrote a book called Beyond the Basics, and that means he's got to be really smart, right? The attraction to predicate idiom is thus common enough that even if the verse were textually stable, even if we were sure, said who there, Ephesians 1:14 should still be removed from the proof text bin for the Spirit's personality. So either way, the verse does not bear on the question. First of all, the textual critics have spoken, and they have said it's which, okay? And second of all, if they had decided the other way, it is not a slam dunk case because of this grammatical phenomenon of attraction. All right, this is our last of the big five, 1 John 5, 7 to 8. We're not going to talk about the injected Trinitarian formula in the King James Version. We're just going to read it as it appears in all modern versions and in the Greek text, which says, because there are three who testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, this is not really a pronoun issue. Here, it's a articular participle, I martiriuntes, and this is the word those who testify. And it very well could have said that which testifies, or those which testify, something like that, a neuter form of it, but it doesn't. It has a masculine plural form, which is sometimes pointed to as evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person on grammatical grounds. But here's the problem. What does the verse actually say? It says, because there are three who testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Well, if we're going to say on the basis of the grammar that the Spirit here is a person, then we also have to make the blood a person and the water a person. And, you know, now we have to found a new denomination because we've got, you know, was that five in the Godhead? Because you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood. You know, would be quintillions or whatever. I don't know. But that would be weird. So it's interesting. The NASB here gets cold feet. And in the case where they could translate it who, they go to which. Which is so funny, right? The translation, somebody have the NASB on that one? Yeah. Oh, no, I have it there. That testify. Okay. So they just kind of bow out of the whole conversation. They're like, well, three that testify. We're not going to take a side on this one. They don't really push for the who there. And, I think this is easily personification once again, as I indicated by including in my earlier table. Okay, so now let's get to really the interesting stuff now that we've dealt with the grammar. What is the theological point that's being made about the Holy Spirit in the Bible, Old and New Testaments? I've decided that the best way to categorize this is into four main groupings of texts. I think four. I know what they are. It's just I get excited when I get up here. All right. So there are four of them, right? The first is when the Spirit is used interchangeably with God, as in Yahweh, the Father. Okay? And I have a table here, Psalm 51:1. These are all examples. Well, maybe not all, but mostly examples of synonymous parallelism. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but that's where one line will read a certain way, and then the next line will say basically the same thing in different words as if expressing a parallel thought. It's kind of like thought rhyme. And it's all over the Psalms, it's all over the prophets, and it's very helpful to look at these parallelisms to find how people thought about, equivalent ideas. Okay, so Psalm 51:11, it says your presence in one line and then your Holy Spirit in the next line. And it's obviously used interchangeably. And so these should not probably be shocking to any of you. Your Spirit in parallel with God's presence, teach me in one line, and then let your good Spirit lead me. Then you have in Isaiah 30, verse 1, it says mine, and then the parallel statement of my Spirit. And then Isaiah 40:13 says the Spirit of Yahweh, and then in the next line it says simply Him, and so on. So these are examples. This is not an exhaustive list. It's just a list of a few examples where when it says Spirit, it's really just talking about God, as in the Father. And Patrick Novice sums up this perspective with the following words. Perhaps the matter is best put in terms like these. The Spirit is God's active approach to us. I like that. Do you like that? The Spirit is God's active approach to us. You see, there's a bit of a conundrum on how God can be there and here at the same time. And the Holy Spirit, or just God's Spirit, is a way of solving that. And James Dunn is good on this. James Dunn mentions this in his Christology in the Making book. You have this also with wisdom and word. In the Old Testament, sort of ways of talking about God doing something without getting into the complexities of, well, how can he do that if he's up there and we're down here? Well, he sent his Spirit. Okay. So that's a way of talking about God in action, according to Patrick Novice. Where the Spirit operates, there God himself is at work. The Spirit is not a thing over against God, but a way of expressing God in his relation to us. Where the Spirit is given a personal quality such as teaching, revealing, witnessing, interceding, creating, and so on, it is as an entity distinct from God, but as God himself. Oh, it's not me. Somebody else. I thought it was going to be me. It's my ringer, too. Entity distinct from God is God himself doing these things and yet not compromising his transcendence. That's my point about the transcendence issue. We won't get into that. And then this next table here is where the Spirit's just sort of like spoken of as if it's his own thing or person. It's like it just says Spirit and it doesn't really give you a lot of information around it. So for example, in these ones I just quoted you the whole verse so that you could see it. Mark 1:12 says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. So I think of these as instances similar to the ones before it, where it's just another way of talking about God, but that's not necessarily clear. It just says Spirit, whereas the other ones are very clear that it's talking about God because they're in parallel. Acts 1:16, the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Right? This is pretty easy. Who spoke through David? Well, it was really God. But is God in action speaking to someone? So we say it's the Spirit of God that moved in David or something like that. But it's really God. And so on. So that's this second table here. Some other examples. 1 Corinthians. Let me read the Romans 8:26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We'll return to this one in a minute. But this one is talking about Spirit as if it is an autonomous, you know, separate being from the Father. So that would be a good one for us to consider more about. And we will in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 2:11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? So you have a spirit. Does that mean you're schizophrenic and you have multiple persons inside of you? No. No, it's just a way of talking about you, right? I talk about your spirit, I'm really talking about you. And so it is with God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And that one has a parallel in Hebrews, where it's clearly God that I had. That's why I had it in the previous table as well. In Hebrews 2:4, it says, according to God's will. So that one's not so difficult to figure out. Hebrews 3:7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, sometimes in like charismatic circles, you say, well, the Holy Spirit says, it's another way of saying, well, God says, right? And so with the exception of Romans 8:26 to 27, when we read these scriptures, we should really be thinking about capital S Spirit as in God himself. Okay? Thus, when Jesus is driven into the wilderness, the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, it's really God driving Jesus into the wilderness to do something, to be tempted by the devil, right? When the Spirit speaks to the prophets, it's really God who speaks. Just like our spirit knows what we are thinking, and yet it is not a distinct person. All right, now we're on to this third grouping of where the Spirit is spoken of as a thing or a gift. And frequently the Spirit in the New Testament, especially, well actually I would say in the Old Testament especially, but it's really in both, so I'm just going to say the Bible, is portrayed as a liquid. Has anyone ever noticed this before about the Spirit? And so the Spirit is... It fills somebody, right? So-and-so was filled with the Spirit, and they opened their mouth, and they said, dot, 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 dot. The Spirit is poured out. This is the one that shows up a lot in the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Zechariah, and then also in Acts, where the Spirit is poured out. What do you pour out? Well, you pour out a liquid. I don't have a liquid to pour out up here, because it would probably get over everything. Ken preempted me. And so if I pour out a liquid, that's talking about the Spirit. And then we have the baptism in the Spirit, dunking somebody in the Spirit, right? And so this is another way the Spirit is talked about as if it's a liquid. Liquids are not persons, you know what I mean? So these are examples where the Spirit is spoken of as a thing. And look at all these verses on page 9 at the top. We've got Acts 2:38, 5:32, 8:19, 10:47, 15:8, and that's just the book of Acts. We keep going after that into Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Thessalonians, and 1 John, where it's talked about in very impersonal language, as if it's a thing, a down payment, a gift. These many texts are nearly always swept under the rug, and these are the ones that they're always translating with the who's, and you're just like, what do you mean who? It's obviously a witch here, grammatically and theologically. Because of the myopic personal view of the Holy Spirit that the traditional orthodoxy propounds. The Bible often speaks of the Spirit as a liquid that God or Christ pours out, resulting in someone being filled or baptized with it. It is a gift of God which gives to those who obey Him and a pledge of our ultimate inheritance. Still, there is one more significant grouping of texts, and this is this next table here where the Spirit is used interchangeably with Christ. Okay? And so we had the Spirit really talking about God. Then we had the Spirit as a gift or a thing or a liquid or whatever you want to call it, not a person. And then now we have this other grouping where it's talking about Christ. And there are more examples, most notably in John, which I'll get to on the next page. But here's some interesting ones. I think I pulled these out of Anthony's book, Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound. Great book. Mark 13:11 says, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is what? The Holy Spirit, right? Whereas in Luke 21:14-15, Jesus says, I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Right? So in one, it's the Holy Spirit, and the other one, it's Jesus. In Romans 8:26, which is a verse that we looked at, and I just said, let's just pause it for a moment here. It says about how the Spirit intercedes. And then just a few verses later, 8 verses later, it talks about Christ as the one who is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. So what is that? God has two ears, and in one the Spirit speaks, and another Christ speaks? Or is it just talking about the fact that Christ is the Spirit, and Christ is the intercessor? Romans 8:9-10 is really 8:9-11 is a great test case for whatever it is you think the Spirit is, because it will just blur all the categories and ruin your neat theology in like one fell swoop. Because it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, capital S, so that means, what is that, the Father? Third person of the Holy Trinity? I don't know, what is that S there? I don't know. Okay, so let's just ignore that. If indeed the Spirit of God, so it's not God, it's of God, it's God's Spirit, right, dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, oh my goodness, now it's Christ. So from Spirit to Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And then in the next verse it says, if Christ is in you, so now we've gone from Spirit to Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ to just Christ, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And so there's no problem here. We just switch right back and forth between all of them, because that's like the whole idea of Spirit. You don't pin it down. You don't categorize it. You don't put it in a box. And it's just sort of like wild, untamable concept. And that's basically where I'm going to end once I get there. I think I have a few more minutes left. Okay, I do, I think. So, however, the last and most interesting of these usages... Okay, so the word parakletos, advocate or helper, shows up... I put it here. What was it, 5 times? Okay, it shows up 5 times in the New Testament. 4 of them are in the Gospel of John. They all refer to the Spirit of truth, right? And then there's one more in 1 John 2:21, or chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a parakletos, an advocate with the Father. And who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's no question in 1 John chapter 2 that the advocate is, or as Dale Tuggy would say, just is Jesus, right? The paraclete just is Jesus in 1 John. Whereas in the Gospel of John, it's a bit confusing. It's like, well, the Spirit will take of mine and will give it to you. Really? So who is the Spirit, Jesus? You know? But here's the interesting thing about John 16. If you read it through, which I encourage you to do, we don't have time to do it right now, is that if you get to the end of the chapter, Jesus plainly says that he's not speaking plainly. Doesn't he? He says, these words I have spoken to you in figurative language. So right in the context, Jesus is very clear in that he's not being very clear. And then his disciples say to him, well, no, you're speaking to us just fine. We understand it all or whatever. He's like, oh, boy. these guys. So, I mean, just read the end of that chapter 16 there. And so you don't want to like take something where Jesus is very obviously saying these are figures, this is figurative language, and then literalize it, harden it, you know, concretize it into this new idea of a third person who exists apart from the Father and the Son as an independent reality. And I think that's what we've done. Christians have over-literalized something and not really paid attention to the context well. At least that's what I'm arguing, I suppose. All right, next page. Okay, so this is a point I made in an earlier paper. This was in 2006 in Atlanta Bible College. We had the One God seminar down there, and I presented a Unitarian view of the Holy Spirit. And in that paper, I tried to present all of the various ways of thinking about the Spirit based on what how it's used in the Bible. Okay, and if you're interested in that paper, go to ChristianMonotheism.com. Or if you're interested in any of the other 370 audio, video, text downloads that we have there, visit ChristianMonotheism.com. Link to us, we appreciate that. And if you have resources that you'd like to submit to the website, just send them over. I'll throw them right up. No problem at all. And so, and then people will vote on them. If it's any good, it'll float up. And if it's not, it'll sink down, you know. And so we don't have to do too much quality control that way. Sort of like Amazon, where they really sink you with a bad review. And then you're lost until you get your friends to write the good ones, right? Did try to be clever to not allow multiple voting. I can see Nehemiah back there pushing the vote 5 stars button over and over again. You know, we've taken care of that contingency, of course. You know, so ChristianMonotheism.com, check it out. But that paper's on there if you're interested in it. Anyhow, these tables on page 10 are taken from that, where it says in chapter 14, 15, and 16 that the advocate will come, or the helper will come, over and over again. And then Jesus says quite a few other times that he is going to come. He says, I will come to you. In John 14, 3, 14, 18, 14, 17, 14, 21, 14, 23, 14, 28, and 16, 17, Jesus says, I will come to you. And so the Spirit's coming and Jesus is coming. Do we really need to have two concepts, or can we allow Jesus to be talking about himself in this figurative way in his heavenly mediatorial role? John 16, 13 and 19, I have quoted for you here, because this is where I'm supposed to make this figurative point, which I already made. Ha! I'm skipping it. Let's go to page 11. So pulling together the various threads of the Bible data, the biblical data regarding the Spirit, we have the following picture. The Spirit, or capital S Spirit, if he's talking about God, is sometimes used interchangeably with God, sometimes employed to refer to Christ, and as such appears autonomous, as if the Spirit is itself a person. However, other times the Spirit sounds much more like a thing, or a force, or a gift. You know, and it's funny because like there are different groups of Christians that decide it has to be this way, and that's the only way it can be all the time. Right? And so you've got the evangelical community, and they're like, no, it's always the third person of the Trinity, capital S everywhere. And it just makes a mess of the translation, as we've already seen. And then you have the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? The Spirit's like a force, like an electricity that runs in, you know, and is always just a force. It's never a person. It's always a thing, right? It's an impersonal reality. And it must be that every time. And I'm telling you that you just can't do that. It doesn't work to categorize it and box it in that tightly. I mean, we can categorize it, but we just can't narrow it down beyond how it is narrowed down. Okay, so I do not claim to have some brand new category, I'm not going to start a new denomination today, of thought that would adequately hold together these disparate notions, but I can say it's not helpful to box ourselves into one. Now, this is a quote from the Anchor Bible Dictionary, which I thought was pretty cool, because you have a dictionary that is really being honest with it and saying, yeah, it seems like this sometimes, and it seems like that other times. The Spirit appears in some texts as the autonomous agent of prophecy, the vehicle of sanctification and intercession, the sign of God's acceptance. I mean, is a sign a person? No. A sign's not a person. I hope not. Well, actually, sometimes they have people dress up as signs now outside of, like, fast food restaurants, right?
Visualizing.
Pretend I didn't say that. Okay. And a guarantee of future salvation. It is also, however, clearly designated as the Spirit, capital S, of God. The Spirit sent by God that represents, in some sense, God's active and indwelling presence. I like that. The Spirit is God's active and indwelling presence. It's not impersonal. I mean, it can be impersonal, but at the same time, if it's God's Spirit, it somehow is tethered to, connected, it plugs you into God, who is definitely not impersonal. Personal. God is a person or an individual or a consciousness. So Patrick Novice writes the following: although it does not seem necessary, scripturally speaking, to view the Spirit as a person per se, it is also does not seem necessary to think of the Spirit as merely an impersonal force, for it is undoubtedly the Spirit of a personal being, the outward extending through the invisible expression and influence of the inward personal reality and heart of God. So which is it, a person or a thing? Is it both or neither? And here's what this is my big, huge idea. You ready for it? I don't know. This is what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says. I love this one. You guys see it there? The New Testament treatment of the Spirit is difficult. If you have like an International Standard Encyclopedia, and it says, well, this is just difficult to figure out. Okay, but they go on. The New Testament treatment of Spirit is difficult, ambiguous, and sometimes even oblique to the interests of later Trinitarianism. Isn't that beautiful? Defining the Spirit as another distinct personality within the Godhead not only fails to account for all the data, but it also exerts tremendous pressure on translation committees to shoehorn the original text into a Trinitarian mold, even when doing so requires them to violate their own principles of translation and violate the very scripture they revere so much. This is a conclusion here. Our foray into pneumatological, there's a big word for you. We use that one on the next time you're at a cocktail party. It's a pneumatological value of this, my friend. It just means your view on the Spirit, your theology of the Spirit. Pneumatological translation bias began by looking at these texts where the translators rendered neuter pronouns, relative pronouns, as masculine ones. Then we turn to look at these five major texts where they say it's used in a personal way based on the grammar. And then we looked at the theology of Spirit a little bit. Let's go last page, page 12, almost done. Do you guys know the story of Socrates? And the story of Socrates. There are a lot of stories about Socrates. Socrates in Athens, and the oracle said to him, "You're the wisest man in the world," or something. And so Socrates is very puzzled by that because he knows he's not the wisest man. He's no dummy, but he's not the wisest guy in all of Athens, right? And so he goes around to all the shopkeepers who claim to be wise, and he asks them hard questions. And they're like, "Yeah, I am wise," you know. And he would befuddle them and tie them in knots with his questions. And he discovered that every one of them really wasn't as wise as they thought they were. And then he concluded at the end of the day, because he knew he wasn't the wisest, and they all thought they were, but they weren't, that he really was the wisest because he knew he wasn't. Okay? And I feel like that's where we are with the Spirit. You know, like, the Trinitarians are like, "Oh no, it's a person. I have this wisdom. It is a person. There's no question about it." And they're confident in that. And they'll, you know, if it was a different century, right, Carlos? They'd burn us at the stake for disagreeing with that, right? And we're saying, you know, I don't know what it is, but I don't think you know what it is either. And I think we can be okay with that. We must strive to always keep the correct order when pursuing biblical truth. The text is first. This is something I want to emphasize. The text is first. I don't care if our theology disagrees with the Bible. We don't change the Bible. It's just not helpful. You know, if we need to change something, let's change our theology. You know what I mean? And there might be some theologies where we just, or doctrines where we just can't figure it out at present. That's okay. Keep working on it. You know, maybe somebody else will come along, or maybe a group of us can figure it out better than just one of us all by ourselves, right? Or maybe we're just not even thinking in the right categories. Maybe our thought processes are so Hellenized that we don't get the Hebraic mindset. You know, that happens a lot of times, right? But whatever we do, we don't change the text. The text is the ground on which we stand. If we change it, then we've had an earthquake and we're on the ground. So we have the text first, and then translation, then interpretation, and last of all, doctrine. So whatever the Bible says, let's stick with what it says. You know, and there are manuscript differences, but the textual critics have done great work. It's 99%, fixed which readings are the best, and we love to talk about that 1%, I know. But then comes translation, interpretation, and last of all, working together all our interpretations into a big doctrine. If we begin with our doctrinal commitments, we run the risk of reading our beliefs into the Bible, tampering with the translation to suit our fancy, or worst of all, changing the text of Scripture itself, which has happened. 1 John 5:7-8 in the King James Version. Last of all, we must be content sometimes to say we're not sure how to best understand something or someone. So that's where I leave you with the Holy Spirit.